Well, happy 4th of July. You guys doing all right? Good. I love 4th of July. This is one of my favorite holidays. I love everything about it. I remember being a kid and decorating my bike for the Spring Park Community Parade. That was always the highlight. And so I really do love this day, and I'm glad that I get to be with you guys this morning. And so Gallup Polls, which is a data and an analytical company, comes out with all sorts of different research. And one thing they do every year is they come out with a global emotional report. And the way they do this is they interview over 150,000 people from north of 150 countries, and they ask them a series of questions. There's two sets of questions. There's a positive index question and a negative index set of questions. And through these questions, they're able to come up with things like which country on average has the most people with a positive outlook on life, which country on average has the most people with a negative outlook on life, as well as just a couple years ago, they were able to compile data that suggested what is the most stressed out country. And just so you know, we as America came in 7th place, which is pretty shocking when you consider that we, per this report, are more stressed out than countries like Vietnam, Uganda, Rwanda, Costa Rica. And in fact, this report says that just over 55% of Americans claim to experience stress on a day in, day out basis. And now, someone way smarter than me could probably help us diagnose exactly why we as a country are so stressed. But I just want to ask, if we localize this into our context and we assume that just over half this room is stressed about something, then what is our response? Is it to binge? Is it to just scroll on your favorite digital social media platform? Is it to buy more? Just get on that Amazon app and purchase something that you know you don't need, but it'll be here in 2 days, so why not? Right? Or listen to this, eHarmony does a similar study, the dating site, and they found out through some questions that they asked that 20% of married couples are unhappy in their relationship. Now, I am certainly not qualified to diagnose why that might be the case, but what's the response to that? What's the response? And I hope, and I really do feel confident that it's way more than 20% of people, or way less than 20% of people in this room who would be dissatisfied or unhappy in their relationship. But if there are some of us in this room who are walking through trying times in their marriage, what's your response? Is it emotionally checking out? Is it the use of pornography and things like that? And then Gallup Poll also had another study that said 66% of the global workforce is disengaged or disinterested in their job. And again, not to diagnose, but the response. What's the response? Is it apathy? Is it lazy? And I bring all this to mind, which I know this is sort of a Debbie Downer way to begin this, but we are finishing up the book of James, right? We have been in a long journey through James. And James is such a useful teacher, in my opinion, because what James tells us is that when we have a relationship with Jesus, that changes everything about our life. Okay, it leaves nothing untouched. And in fact, Richard a couple weeks ago talked about how through having a relationship with James, that, or with Jesus, and a relationship with James, if you'd like that, right? Important distinction, we do not worship James, we worship Jesus, okay? But point being is that through having a relationship with Jesus, James tells us that that impacts our finances, right? In chapter 4, having a relationship with Jesus, James tells us that that impacts the way that we look at our future, right? In chapter 1, James tells us that if we have a relationship with Jesus, that changes how we view trials and tribulations. And then today, we're going to look at this final couple verses in chapter 5, which I think James is going to tell us, if you have a relationship with Christ, if you've been made new in Christ, then that changes how you respond to things like stress, how you respond to things like trouble, hardship, and how you even respond to things like sickness. And so I find it easiest to preach James verse by verse. And so we're gonna get through 3 verses today, which is good because you won't be here any longer than you have to be. But James 5, 13 through 14, I wanna read it one more time. It says this: is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy. Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church and pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And so James gives us three times that we should respond with prayer. When we're in trouble, when we're happy, and when we're sick. And so let's walk through each one of those real quick. The first is that we should pray whenever we are in trouble, right? And if 55% of us, according to that Gallup poll, are stressed out, if 20% of us are unhappy in our marriage, and if 66% of us are disengaged or disinterested in our job, then how are we responding? Are we responding through prayer, as James would suggest? Are we responding through pleading with the God of the universe to intervene on our behalf? And I think for a lot of us, and myself at times too, I think we start to pray when we really get driven to the edge, right? When we're really feeling backed in a corner and things are starting to cave down on top of us, then maybe we might plead with God to intervene. And when we do that, we end up using prayer like a crisis hotline, right? If we really, really need it, we'll pick up the phone and we'll call. And I think there's probably a lot of reasons we do that. There's two reasons that came to mind for me, and maybe that's just because they've been true in my own life. But I think one of the reasons that we are often hesitant to pray in times of trouble is because we have been conditioned to expect and want instant gratification, right? And as great and as powerful as prayer is, many of you know that prayer is not necessarily always filled with instant gratification. But we want this instant gratification because we have become addicted to the little hit that we can get whenever we scroll, whenever we binge, and that gives us a temporary escape from what it is we're actually going through. And that's what we crave, not communing with the God of the universe, right? And I think the other reason is I think for some of us, we feel like we're just starting to get annoying to God, right? We feel like with all that's going on in my life, God's gonna eventually be like, whoa, 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 you're becoming my favorite customer. Let's slow down. Of course, he never does, right? Or I think the other thing is maybe we think, well, if God is the king of the universe, and with all that's going on right now, he must be pretty busy. And so I'll just save the really big things for God. And the smaller things, I'll try and kind of navigate on my own. And I think what's interesting about that is obviously we as Americans, thanks be to 4th of July, we don't have a lot of practice with monarchies, okay? But we have a president, right? And so picture this. This is a helpful way for me to think about it. Picture this. So some of you have probably written the president, right? When maybe you were in elementary school as a class exercise and you probably got a response from some really tired intern working in the White House forging, you know, the president's signature. Sorry, kids, if I just ruined that for you. The president doesn't actually write you back. Maybe, I don't know. I shouldn't say that. I don't know, but I highly doubt it. And so say you, though, have some serious grievance against you, right? Like it's something big has happened. You might capture the attention of the man in the Oval Office. But if it's something small, right? Say you get a speeding ticket or they take down a stop sign in your neighborhood, or maybe, you know, you feel like your neighbor shouldn't be able to paint their fence this or that color. That's not something that the president of the United States is going to weigh into, right? Unless he's your father. Because if he's your father, I believe that you can waltz in to that Oval Office uninterrupted at any time. You can walk around that Resolute desk and you crawl up into the president's lap and you tell him exactly what it is that you need, because he's your dad and he's always willing to listen to his children. And so in the same way, man, God is king, the sovereign king of the universe. But like any good father, he's always ready and always willing and always wanting to lend an ear to you. And so there's nothing too big, there's nothing too small, there's nothing too petty that God doesn't want to hear about, because he is a father that cares. Now, this next point, James swings the pendulum in the opposite direction, okay? He says we should also sing praises when we're happy, okay? I'll be straight up. I struggle with this one more, okay? And I don't know what that says about me. But often my response to a day when things have gone well is, as of late at least, it's to get this cookie butter ice cream from Trader Joe's, which you're welcome if you don't know about that, okay? It's gonna change your life. And then this sounds so nerdy, but I'm an absolute obsessed Dallas Mavericks basketball fan. So as of late, it's just been reading all these different blogs about what the Mavericks are gonna do and free agency. Okay, that's my response. That's what I like to do. That's also ironically probably my response in a bad day. But what's interesting is I think whatever it is, whatever your response to when things are going well, that draws a direct line to what you're grateful for, right? James says in I believe chapter 1, I know it's chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And so, are you praising the gift or the giver, right? And this week, I really do genuinely pray that you experience some really, really meaningful blessings in your life. And when you do, do a little diagnostic test. Is your first motivation, is your first move to praise the gift or the giver? Do you worship the little g God that is the gift, or do you worship the one who gave that gift to you? Let that be a diagnostic test to what you're grateful for this week. And then finally, and this is where we'll spend a good chunk of the morning, the third time that James tells us when we should pray is whenever we are sick, right? And be it physical illness, mental illness, either way, James says we should bring this to the Lord. And so let me read chapter 5:14 again. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oils in the name of the Lord. And so there's a lot going on in this verse. It's a bit crowded, but the first question that James asks is anyone among you sick? And if we were to localize this question to our congregation, the answer is yes. Okay, we're a large church, and almost consistently, there are people in the hospital. Ministers and deacons get a hospital report every Monday morning. It is rare that someone that is in or connected to this congregation is not in the hospital. And that's also not to mention the people who are sick and aren't hospitalized. And so yes, there are people among us who are sick. And so what is our response, according to James? To call the elders of the church to pray over them. Now, we could spend 45 really boring minutes talking church polity in this word elders, okay? But I don't think I'm the man for that job, right? But what I will tell you is that the word elders in Greek means presbyteros, okay? Which simply is transliterated as someone that's old, okay? And I think there's real wisdom in this. I think there's wisdom about calling those that are elder to come and pray for us when we are sick, because they have navigated things in life that a lot of us younger folks have not. Now, there also is good evidence to think that James also was talking about a sort of overseer of the church. And look, in our context, we would probably interpret this as someone who is in a leadership position, right? So this could be a life group director. This could be certainly staff. And I also think this could even be deacons, as they are, again, Greek diaknos. Their call is to serve the body, okay? And so, what does the elders do? What do they do? The first thing they do is they pray. Which we're like, cool. And then anoint them with oil. Weird. What does that mean? Well, we're gonna get into that in just a second. But I promise you, this is what I think is most important about this passage. We will jump to what makes us uncomfortable, which it's really not gonna be that uncomfortable. But we will jump to anointing with the oils and miss the first imperative. And that is to pray. Okay, when people are sick, and you can define that however you want to as sickness. But when people are sick, the first thing we do is pray. And we don't pray out of obligation or ritual or because it's what we've been trained up to do. We pray because we believe that we are calling on the God of the universe to intercede on the behalf of someone who is sick. We are calling on the God of the universe who can defy modern medicine, modern biology. Prognosis means nothing to God. 5-year survival rates mean nothing to God. That is who we're calling on. And so that is why we pray first. Prayer is the verb. Anoint with oils is the participle. Okay, anoint with oils. That just supports what we do first. And that is to pray. Okay, and then the anointing with oils, all right? I promise that I'm not that smart and I'm not trying to impress you, but I'm gonna share one more thing about the Greek with you, okay? So the anoint right there is actually a Greek verb that would suggest the application of the oils for more of a medicinal purpose. Okay, and what I mean by that is that in the ancient world, it was common that if you were sick, someone would come and would apply oils to your body because it provided a soothing effect. Now, to be fair, there is another verb choice for anoint that is used in scripture that does suggest more of a religious or ceremonial application of the oil. But for James in this one, he is using the word that would suggest that it is more for a medicinal purpose, okay? And so what this means to me, what I think that James is trying to tell us is, again, prayer is number one. That is our first strategy. But when we pray, we should expect God to move us in ways in which we are called to meet physical and tangible needs. And I think our church does an unbelievable job at this. I don't know why, but I really do think that we have a lot of people in this room who have the gift of mercy. I myself, and my wife, I should say, we experienced this firsthand. I think I've told you guys before about our son Wells was pretty sick at birth, and we were overwhelmed by the amount of people who prayed for us, and that's always what meant the most, but then also the people who brought us meals, the people who cared for us, the people who wrote us notes. In fact, I won't say her name, and in fact, she's in the room, but there's a particular friend of my wife and I's who came one day and just dropped off groceries. We didn't ask her to, but that was, she dropped off groceries and she just dropped off things for my wife, who she knew was struggling as any mom would with a son in the hospital. And so she just dropped off things for my wife to be able to relax for a half hour. And that meant the world to us, to have people who were not only praying for us, but were also helping us in really, really tangible ways. And so, like I said, man, we pray for those that are sick, definitely. And that's the primary strategy. But we also, through our prayer, should expect God to move us in ways in which we meet tangible and physical needs. Continues, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So I think some of us, we get to verse 15 and we're a little jaded, right? Because we think, well, I've prayed for my spouse, I've prayed for my kids, I've prayed for my parents, I've prayed for my coworkers, I've prayed for my friends, and God didn't show up in the way that we would have liked him to, the way that we would have hoped. And I would be willing to bet that there's a lot of people in this room who have prayed for a physical healing, but instead got exactly what the doctor said would probably happen. And I don't know. I really don't know why God heals some and not others. I would be cautious against people who say they can give you a very concrete answer of why some people are healed and some people are not, right? But I do know that in chapter 4, James says, 4:15, it says that if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And I don't recommend that as something that you would say to someone like that's sick or in the hospital. It's probably not the right timing for that. But what I do know is that the Lord's will is always accomplished, right? The Lord's will is always accomplished, and we can rest in that. We can rest in knowing that God is pushing his kingdom forward through his will, and that is what is best. We can rest in that. We can rest in the truth of James 4:15. But I do think if you get to verses like verse 15 and you allow your personal experience to shape how you view scriptures like this, you allow your personal experience to begin to omit scriptures like this from your little personal canon, then I think what's gonna end up happen, if you come to the decision, you know what, God doesn't heal. God doesn't heal in the physical way. James is full of it. We already knew Pierce is full of it. This just further believes that. Proves that. And so God doesn't heal. That's it. And what I really fear is that you will begin to pray less. If you come to this decision, I worry it'll deplete your prayer life. I think you will commune less with God. I think you will linger less in the presence of God. and eventually your prayer life will greatly, greatly suffer because at some point you stopped believing that God is capable of doing certain things, that God is capable of healing in ways that Scripture said he could. Continues, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, James brings sin into the picture in a passage talking about prayer and particularly sickness. So I think a logical question that you might be asking, is there a link between sin and sickness? And what I would say and what I believe Scripture would say is possibly, but not always, right? I know none of you good Baptist folks will do this, but if you go and get hammered tonight and you wake up tomorrow morning with a hangover, okay, yes, that sickness probably is a result of your sin, okay? Is that fair? Can we agree on that? Of course. But then you gotta look at passages or books like Job, right? Or look at what Jesus says to the blind man in John 9:3, or really those that observed him healing the blind man. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. And look, just do a litmus test in your own life, right? Throughout the course of human history, there have been really bad, evil, unfaithful people who have seemingly died peaceful deaths at an old age. And then on the contrary, there are young men and women full of faithfulness and obedience whose lives are cut short because of trials or because of tragedy and illness. And I don't know why that God does this. I don't know when the link is there, when it's not. But I think ultimately what really James is trying to get us to understand is that when we confess, right, when we confess our sins, healing and liberation begins, right? And ultimately, and again, I wouldn't say this is something that you would tell someone who is fighting for their life in the hospital. But ultimately, what God is after is the healing of your heart. Okay, the healing of your heart will always mean more to God than the healing of any physical part of your body, okay? And what God, or what James is telling us is that when we confess our sins, when we confess our sins to God, then we can begin that healing process. And also when we confess our sins to a small, trusted group of people, okay? And this is important. This is important because I know so many of us wanna sidestep this. And let me just tell you, every single person who has ever confessed sin to a small group, to an accountability group, to discipleship group, has not enjoyed the process leading up to it, okay? It's not fun. I know what it's like to sit in a Bible study where accountability is at the very end and you miss everything else that happens in the Bible study because you know when the question is asked, you need to confess something. And that's not a fun feeling, but I also know that the liberation and the healing and the freedom of the drive home once you've confessed that. And so confess sins to God and confess them to a trusted group of people, because for a lot of us, the reality is the healing process is going to start as soon as we can confess and say what is broken, right? And that requires vulnerability. And look, I'm not old, okay? But the longer that I walk with the Lord, and therefore the longer that I pray, I'm beginning to understand that vulnerability is possibly one of the most important aspects of prayer. Because when we come to pray, we don't bring much. And I would say we don't bring anything. And because of that, we feel exposed, we feel naked, and that makes us uncomfortable. And so what a lot of times we do is we just kind of hide behind rituals, we hide behind empty phrases and painfully vague confessions, right? And we're just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we're trying to hide behind the fig leaf, but instead God is asking us to come and to say what is broken, to say what needs healing, and to meet him with vulnerability. One of my favorite passages, or passages, favorite prayers in the Bible, I think it's a prayer, but it's Mark 9:24. And it's this dad who has a severely, I think all demonic possessions would be severe, but a severely possessed son, okay? And he's just a good dad looking for anyone to help his son. And so he meets Jesus and he explains the situation to Jesus and he says, is there anything you can do? And Jesus responds. Jesus is about to heal his son, and he responds, everything is possible for those who believe. And the dad says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. This man is standing next to Jesus, admitting that some unbelief, some skepticism, some doubt has taken leverage in his life. And he prays that vulnerable prayer, God, help me. Help my unbelief. And what's cool is I think when we finally get to this place where we're no longer hiding behind anything, but we are allowing ourselves to be vulnerable in the presence of God. God is not taking up a posture of, ugh, disgusted by that, but he's saying, yes. Like finally, she gets it. He or she is no longer trying to hide, as if you could hide from me, I'm God. And they're just being vulnerable. They're being honest about what's broken. They're being honest about their doubt, their skepticism. I've said this before. I say this to students often, I think. But God can handle your big questions. If God can't handle your big and scary questions, then what do you really trust him to be able to handle? And so ask those. Be vulnerable in the presence of God. That is what he wants from us. And what's really interesting as we close up is that when we confess, right? When we confess our sins, when we confess that God is Lord and that he is the Lord of our lives, right? And when we acknowledge that God took our sin to the cross and then at the cross he died, but he didn't stay dead. Instead, he rose again, conquering death, conquering the grave. And as part of that, he gives us his righteousness. He takes our sin and in exchange gives us our righteousness. It's a great trait. Take it 10 out of 10 times, right? And what does James say about the prayers of those that are made righteous? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And so no longer do you have to wonder, no matter how long you've been praying for something, you no longer have to wonder, well, is my prayer working? Does God hear me? Your prayer, if you've been made new in Christ and you have the righteousness of God on you, then your prayer is powerful and effective. That's how you pray. You pray in power. You pray knowing that you're not just praying from a spirit of timidity, but you are praying from a posture of power, knowing that God is inclining his ear to you. And you can rest in that. You can rest in that power. You can rest in knowing that God hears you and he is inclined to move. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you that just like Ben said, Lord, that on this 4th of July, we celebrate the independence of our country, but we also celebrate the sacrifice that your son made on the cross so that we could have independence from our sin and from our destructive habits, Lord. And so, Father, we praise you for that, Lord. And Father, I just pray that as we have walked through a challenging text, Lord, and I know some people in here hear a passage about praying, particularly in sickness, Lord, and they are jaded and they are struggling, Lord. And I just pray that your spirit would minister, Lord, that your spirit would minister to the heartaches of the people in here, Lord, particularly those who have pleaded for years for someone to be healed and it hasn't happened yet, Lord. Would you minister in a way that I'm unable, that anyone else is unable to, but only that your spirit can. Father, we love you. I pray this in your name. Amen.